Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Bethel Gilead Community Church, the church online. So we are looking forward to today. We have beautiful music of worship, and you'll find that the words are actually on the bottom of the bulletin. If you haven't already downloaded that off the webpage at BethelGilead.org, I encourage you to do so. It's a great time that you can gather as a family, sing along with us as we worship our Lord and Savior. For ways of announcements today, we really don't have much. I just ask you to continue to be patient as the council works and the staff is working to bring us back alive here at Bethel Gilead. We may come back slowly and children in exile as they come back from foreign lands. We may find ourselves coming back slowly until eventually we are all gathered together in one place. We'll continue to do our live broadcast because we are reaching a community that we have not met before or reached before. So, ways of announcement, just let me encourage you to continue to visit our webpage. We'll be sending out information throughout the week to keep everybody updated. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to be able to gather together in a virtual sense, but in the very presence of your throne of grace. This hour we look forward to joining our hearts together as we lift up in song our Lord and Savior. We look forward to the message, the word that is delivered from your Holy Script, the word that you have applied to our brother's life as Jim comes and delivers to us. Father, it is a new normal. But it is a new birth. It is new work in which you are working at, and we want to be a part of that. And we look forward to this message, and we ask that you'll speak to us individually and corporately as a church, as we look at the new normal and know, Father, that it is all a part of your plan, and we take great comfort in that. So we come to you and we give you thanks and praise, and with great anticipation, we look forward to this hour together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shout the victory. Evolutionary biologists point to language, of all things, as one of the evidences for their theories of evolution, the adaptation and change that takes place within species and interspecies over time. The word to evolve simply means to change. And no doubt, language and vocabularies do change over time. Now, whether a whole animal species become a brand new species over time is greatly debatable. The simple reason for the evolution in language, however, is due to simple discovery and development. The development of new products, for example, requires new terminologies. The internet is a good example of this, with a whole slew of terms that your and my grandparents could never understand had we spoken to them with today's language or lingo. Terms like texting and tweeting and chat rooms and Facebook and FaceTime and apps, they'd have no idea what we're talking about, even though you and I today understand each other well. Because of the development and discovery of technology, the terms that have evolved with that. You know, this recent coronavirus predicament has brought in some new terms and terminologies for us, words that we would have been unfamiliar with even a year, 2 years ago. COVID-19, who could have said what that meant just a year or two previous to today? Words like quarantine. I mean, this generation has never quarantined before. We're not quite sure what that is. Social distancing? I mean, that's a whole new concept for us. Staying clear, 6 feet clearance between people. We've never done that or had to do that before. But now we plainly understand each other as we use that lingo, technology, or terminology. One that I've heard a lot lately related to COVID-19 is the idea of the new normal. The new normal. And people, in essence, saying, well, I guess we're just going to have to accept what is going to be normal in the near future as a result of the virus. 9/11 is a good example of new normals. remember the old days in air travel, how easy it was to get through, well, not, maybe not that easy, but to get through airport lines and to get to your plane. I mean, I remember one time forgetting something on an airline, going to the front desk, and they said, well, the plane hasn't taken off yet. It's out in the tarmac. Run out there, knock on the door, go up the ladder, knock on the door. They'll open the door. We'll let them know that you forgot something on board. And believe it or not, we did. Impossible today. You could never do that. And that because of 9/11, everything has drastically been changed. The new normal as it relates to air travel and hypersecurity that has resulted. Circumstances for us have changed quickly as well. Social gatherings, safety concerns, personal space and sanitation. Suddenly, these have become primary issues. So much so that people are embattled, their opinions about what's necessary in order to ensure that people are safe from potential infections. Now, I don't know what the future circumstances and social cultural changes hold for us as far as the new normal that people are alluding to. But I would like to suggest to you that there is such a thing as a new normal that God is suggesting for you and for me personally. I'm quite sure that come what may in the future, regardless of the new normal circumstantially, in terms of the culture, in terms of our lifestyle, I'm quite sure that God wants for you to become a new person in terms of character, in terms of integrity and virtue and enduring faith. Those are the kinds of things that I believe ought to be the new normal for you and for me, regardless of what the new normal looks like in terms of outward circumstances. Today, I'd like to look at a model of someone who exemplifies that kind of virtue or character in the face of continually changing and challenging circumstances. Regardless of what's happening on the outside, God has established this person or establishes this person as stable, as steady, and the new normal in his life makes all the difference in the lives of those around him. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn with me to the book of Genesis? Go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and find there with me chapter 37, where Moses, writing this book of the Bible, gives us the first recollections of Joseph, the son of Jacob. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan, the promised land. And this is the account of Jacob. Verse 2, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending his flocks with his brothers, the sons of Jacob's other wives. A boy of 17, that's where the story begins in Joseph's life. That's the normal. It's the old normal. That's the standard. 17 years of age back at the ranch. Do you remember what it was like to be 17? What was life like for you at age 17? Now, I was 17 back in 1978. Let me just set the context here as to what my old normal, what was normative, what was average for us in those days. Well, in 1978, as you may recall, Jimmy Carter was president of the United States. The Dallas Cowboys won the Super Bowl that year. Boy, that was predictable in that season or that era, as you remember Tom Landry and his Cowboys. The comic strip Garfield came to be in 1978. The Sandinistas had seized American hostages. Jim Jones had led some 900 people to their death in Guyana. The late great basketball star Kobe Bryant was born in 1978. In that year, Al Unser won the Indy 500. The top songs in 1978 included Saturday Night Fever by the Bee Gees, and You Light Up My Life by Debbie Boone. And of course, the movie of the year when I was 17, 1978, was none other than Jaws. Gasoline prices held steady at 63 cents a gallon. Oh, to be 17 again. Those were the good old days. That was normal. And then things changed. Bible tells us that Joseph was a young man of 17 when the new normal begins to kick in his life. It all begins, we're told here in chapter 37, with a bad report that he brings to his father about his brothers. Actually, they were his half-brothers. And as you continue, verse 3, the explanation by Moses, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Boy, as much as we'd like to idealize the old days, going back and being honest, I think all of us can look back and say, well, boy, when I was 17, not everything was that great. Those are the good old days in some respects, but in other respects, there wasn't something so good. And so it is with Joseph. The normal in his time with his brothers in the house was not good. There was a major sibling rivalry. And to no fault of his, he was actually favored by his father. His father was not playing fair with the family. Tendency or temptation that all parents have at some point to signify their favorite child. And here we see it was Joseph. And as a result, he suffers for that. You pick up in the text a little bit farther on, and Joseph giving a bad report to his father. His brother's jealous for the love and the affection that he's receiving, the nice things, the ornamented coats, etc. They plot his downfall here, verse 19 of chapter 37. They saw him coming from a distance, and they said, here comes that dreamer. They said to each other, come now, let us kill him and throw him into a cistern and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. And then we'll see what comes of his dreams. You see, Joseph was a dreamer. Remember, God had given him a vision that was mysterious to him and to his family as well. That he, in some form or fashion, would rise above all the others and they would become subservient to him. And that heartily bothered his brothers. And as a result, they grew to hate him. And so they plotted to do just that, to put him to death. As you recall the story, they did not kill him. They threw him into a cistern. There's a caravan of camels going by, Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt, and they decide to make some money off of their brother, and so they sell him as a slave. And the chapter concludes with what will now become the new normal for Joseph at 17. He goes from family life and security, the love and affection of at least his father, there on the ranch, to slavery. You pick up a little farther on in the text, chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, not just any official of Pharaoh, king of the land, but the captain of the guard. He bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. He lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When the master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes, and he became his attendant, his assistant, to the captain of the guard. And in fact, you read on in the text that the captain puts him in charge of all his internal affairs as it relates to his homestead. Joseph, his assistant. And then suddenly, like at home, this new normal turned sour. Things were going better for him there in Egypt. In spite of the negatives, he landed in a good place. He had a good job. He had some security and some benefits. In essence, because his employer saw that this guy is worth his weight in gold. I'm going to take good care of him because he's taking good care of us. Until a problem arises in the form of Potiphera, a woman, Potiphar's wife. Verse 6 and following, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. No one is greater in his house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you. Boy, that's significant. That was very clear in Joseph's mind. He knew exactly what his assignment was and what was out of bounds. In this case, obviously in his mind, his master's wife. Then he adds this, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Wait a minute, sin against God? If he were to go to bed with this woman, he would sin against his master, her husband, as well as against her. But all sin is ultimately a sin against God. Sin, in essence, at its root, is adverse disobedience to the will of our Almighty Creator. And Joseph said, I could never do that. What great integrity. And as you recall, she continued to persist, trying to lure him into her grasp. Until finally he flees her presence. Verse 12, she caught him by the cloak. When she said, come to bed with him, he ran out and left the cloak in her hands. And so she conjures up a ploy, falsely accuses Joseph of trying to rape her. And the rest is history. In fact, the rest is the new normal in Joseph's case. When his master heard the story his wife had told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger. Now, this is the captain of the guard. This is one of the elite soldiers of the army. It would have been nothing and totally illicit for him to walk out back and behead this slave or servant of his. And he doesn't do it. The Bible says he burned with anger, but it doesn't say who he was angry at. I think he'd gotten to know Joseph and the integrity with which he lived his life. And his anger was actually pointed at his wife. So rather than having him executed, we're told that he was placed in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He became a political prisoner. That, my friend, is the new normal for Joseph. 17 years old, he goes from the family farm, from the ranch, to slavery. But as a slave, he climbs a ladder, so to speak, into the life of a very important man and becomes a confidant and an assistant to that man. And he gains power over almost everything that pertains to him, except his wife. And yet, being falsely accused, he is sent from that place to prison. And so we pick up with the text here in the end of that chapter, verse 20. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Now he goes to the head of the class again. He rises to the top like cream. The prison warden, the guy that's in charge of their prison system. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he made him responsible for all that was done there. What a guy. He's a standout in the crowd. Everywhere he goes, he succeeds, which we'll see the answer for that in just a moment. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Well, there's the new normal. Even in prison, he flourishes. Verse 4 or chapter 40, you go on in the text to find two of the king's prisoners there, a baker and the cupbearer of the king. And as you recall, they both have a dream, and Joseph interprets the dream. And in both cases, the dream it comes true exactly within 3 days, as Joseph predicts it. And his plea to the man who is released and recommissioned as the cupbearer of the king is, don't forget me. When you're free, when you're back and installed in your position in the palace, put in a good word for me, would you? The opposite occurs. The new normal for Joseph is he's forgotten. And he spends 2 years there, forlorn, lonely, wondering whether he'll ever be released. But in 2 years, God moves in. And he does something behind the scenes that can only be explained in terms of the supernatural. Chapter 41, verse 1, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. Remember the dream? He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed along the reeds. And after them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile. They stood beside the river, and the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate the 7 sleek, fat cows. And the Pharaoh awakes. He wakes up from his dream and he's startled. What in the world was that all about? Was it something I ate for dinner? But he proceeds to sleep again. And he has another dream. This time it's 7 heads of grain. Full and healthy grain heads, stalks. That are preceded by 7 sickly grains or heads of wheat that swallow up the healthy ones. And again, he wakes up from his dream startled. And when he turns to his magicians and the other leaders and the seers there in his kingdom, no one can interpret the dream. Until the cupbearer remembers the old normal as compared to the new normal when he was in prison. And he tells the king, hey, I recall a man in prison who was able to interpret dreams. Maybe we should call him to come to your aid. Chapter 41, they do exactly that. When confronted by the Pharaoh, Joseph responds, I cannot, Pharaoh, interpret dreams. But God will give Pharaoh the answer that he desires. Boy, he had that straight, didn't he? I haven't got that kind of power, but God does. And we'll turn to God and we'll ask God for the interpretation of your dreams. And so he does. And so the Pharaoh spells out the 7 and the 7 in both cases. And Joseph proceeds to give not only an interpretation of the dream, 7 years of plenty, of abundance are coming upon the kingdom, followed by 7 years of scarcity and famine. He not only interprets the dreams, but he gives advice to the Pharaoh as what would be fitting or wise under those circumstances, looking ahead to the new normal, what is about to occur. And you pick up in the text in verse 27, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Wow. He has so distinguished himself wherever he's at, steady as she goes, regardless of his circumstances. The new normal is being that kind of a person who others, when they encounter him, when they see him, when they're under his influence, determine the hand of God, the Spirit of God, as the Pharaoh says, is upon this person's life. Wow. And so as a result, Joseph becomes the viceroy, the vice president of the land. Second in charge, not to Potiphar, not to the prison warden. No, this is the new normal now. The new normal. Some 13 years later, where he becomes head administrator of the kingdom of Egypt. And the Pharaoh gives him the daughter of one of the leaders there in the land. And as a result, we're told in the text that Joseph has two children. The first he names Manasseh, which in Hebrew means forgotten or forget. The second one he names Ephraim, which in Hebrew means fruitful. He forgets what lay behind him, all the adversity, all the grief and the sorrow, all the way back to everything he lost at home. And fruitful, he acknowledges that his life is valuable, it's meaningful, that he has something to contribute to the world. Ultimately, because of what God has done. Forgotten, fruitful. You know, there's a third name that you could also give to one of his kids had he had a third son. And it's forgiving or forgiven. Because the text concludes the story of Joseph, as you recall, with the final new normal. And it looks like things go from good back to bad, or we take some steps backwards when his family shows up. And of all people, it's his adversaries, his brothers. As I mentioned, some 13 years later, going through the famine, probably more than that, going through the famine, a difficult time. They go to Egypt for grain. And unknowingly to them, they encounter their brother. But as a result of that encounter, their lives, their family's lives, Joseph's own father, Israel or Jacob, are preserved. And I love the way the book finishes in Genesis. The brothers, when Joseph reveals himself, are horrified because they realize at the moment how greatly they have sinned against him. And as we saw earlier, against God himself. And so they beg for their lives, and Joseph assures them that he will spare their lives. And in fact, three different times in chapter 45, he tells them, it was God who sent me to Israel, or to Egypt. It was God who sent me to Egypt. It was God who sent me here ahead of you. Well, humanly speaking, no, it wasn't. It was his brothers that did that. It was the Ishmaelites who sold him into slavery. It was the Egyptians who enslaved him and by whose hands he suffered all these years. But the matter of fact is, it was God behind the scenes all along. And friend, I want to give you a word of encouragement. I want to suspect and suggest to you that it's God behind the scenes. Even on the world scene today, as chaotic as things seem to be, as questionable and uncertain as the future is, the new normal is in God's hands. And you and I, as people of God, should take heart, should be encouraged. We, like Joseph, can be stable and secure when everything around us is shaking and convulsing. That, in my estimation, is God's new normal for us. Forgotten, fruitful, forgiven. When his brothers finally came to beg for their lives at the death of his father, their father, verse 19 of chapter 50, Joseph responds, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What a great God. What a great story of someone who demonstrates for us how to live through whatever the new normal might be. And in fact, in his case, it varied year in and year out. Major changes, life circumstances. In many cases, they were adverse. And yet Joseph was consistent throughout. That's the new normal. That's God's ideal, I want to suggest for you. It's not your circumstances or surroundings. It's you that he wants to stabilize and strengthen, fortify. He wants to make you and I consistent in spite of whatever changes, circumstances, the new normal might be. Watchman Nee, a Chinese pastor and evangelist years ago, I think it was in the 1950s, wrote a Christian classic called The Normal Christian Life. The Normal Christian Life. And in that book, he addresses what he perceives or believes is normal, normative. You know, normal speaks of norms, of standards, something that is ideal or designed. Normal is not necessarily average. He didn't write a book called The Average Christian Life, but that varies from all over the place, depending on the population that you're in, what the averages are. But average is not necessarily normal. And the average Christian life may not be the normal Christian life. If you're an average Christian in America, that may not be the norm or the standard that God determined you and I ought to be. The normal Christian life. I'd like to suggest that spirituality is consistency of character, steadiness over time, perseverance in adversity, virtue, and like Joseph, integrity in spite of the new normal around us, whatever our circumstances might be or dictate. That has no bearing ultimately on who you are and how you live. Again, I think Joseph is our example. I like the way it's stated in the New Testament, a couple of passages, and we'll finish up here. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, the new normal in his life, he's in prison. And he's a prisoner because of his convictions for Christ. And yet he writes the letter to the Ephesian church from prison and says this, as a prisoner of the Lord then, I urge you, live a life worthy of your calling. Live up to the standard, the norm. Live a normal Christian life up to the calling that God has given you and what you've received. He goes on to say, be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, virtues that God wants to develop and display in us in some of the worst circumstances, in his case, in prison. And Paul says, live up to that. He writes something similar in the sister epistle, Colossians. And they're reading from Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 and following. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and that you might please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and joyfully give thanks to the Father. Under what circumstances? Well, in Colossians, he's writing from prison as well. The new normal for Paul has nothing to do with his setting, his circumstances. This has everything to do with what's happening on the inside, and that by virtue of the presence of God in his life. One more passage from Peter. himself writing to Christians at the time who are being persecuted. That's their new normal. Boy, that could become our new normal someday as well. And so he encourages them with similar words. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. Get over the trivial and the temporal, the things that are so tantalizing in life and the culture. He says, get a new mindset like Christ. Get your life together. As a result, verse 2, he goes on to say, he does not live the rest of his life for earthly human desires, evil human desires, I'm sorry, but rather for the will of God. He says, live according to God's plan, the standard, the norm that God has set for you and for me, the normal Christian life. Peter says, embrace it and live it out as well. What does the future hold for us? Who can say? All kinds of speculations about what the new normal will look like for us. But friend, as believers in Jesus Christ, as Christians, as people of God, it doesn't make that much difference. It shouldn't make that much difference. Looking at the life of Joseph, taking it from the words of the Apostle Paul in prison, or for Peter under persecution, live according to the norms that God has established for us, the new norms, as a new person in Christ, God's person, Ephraim, as Joseph named his son, fruitful, grow where you're planted. In terms of application today, we find ourselves in the eye of the storm, this coronavirus pandemic. And I've suggested all along that we're going to have to figure out how to navigate winds of change, the new normal. And I'd like to ask you, do you see change on your horizon? Do you suspect that your life and circumstances in some form or fashion are about to change? And if you do, what difference will that make? How will you adapt and manage change yourself? What qualities do you believe God is trying to cement into your character in spite of your circumstances, or maybe even because of them? What is it that God wants to establish in you so that you live the normal Christian life? The new normal is you. It's not your circumstances. It's the kind of person that God makes you into so that he can employ you in his service, just like he did Joseph. And finally, how will you apply your faith in the new normal? May 29th, 1953, the British mountaineer Sir Edmund Hillary summited Mount Everest, some 29,000 feet, first man ever to accomplish that feat. He did so with the help and guidance of Tenzing Norgay, his Nepalese guide. After the event, and as he was being queried by newspapers, somebody asked him about conquering that mountain, such a great mountain and such a great feat to conquer a mountain such as Everest. And he turned without hesitation to the reporter and he said, it wasn't the mountain, it was the man. It's not the mountain that I conquered, it's the man. Friend, it's not the mountain that you're facing around you that God wants you to overcome. It's you. You've got to win within. And what God wants to do is establish you, as I suggested, a spiritual person who's consistent in character, steady over time, who perseveres in adversity, someone of virtue and integrity, much like Joseph, regardless of the changing circumstances that you and I experience in the days to come. Again, it was Peter who told a struggling church, do not fear what they fear. Do not be afraid. Rather, in your hearts, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. Friend, that's first and foremost your assignment and mine in the face of uncertain days to come. The new normal is to make sure that Jesus Christ has his rightful place of authority in my heart and your heart. Does he today? Peter says, first set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. And then, he said, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope that you have. I guarantee people are going to notice the difference. They're going to see the way that you respond, contrary to the way the world responds in panic and fear. Peter calls it because of your hope and your faith. And they're going to want to ask. They'll be compelled to ask. How's come you're distinctively different? It's the new normal. It's what God is doing in and through his people, people like you and people like me. Lord, I thank you for your word as we wrangle, we wrestle with reality. The uncertainties, the unpredictabilities of things that are yet to come, what people are calling this new normal. I pray that we would be much more impressed with what you're doing, not on the outside around us, even through crisis, but what you're wanting to do in and through us, your people, your church. And I pray that you would develop us like Joseph of old to stand firm in the storm, to be for others an anchor, a lighthouse, a place of refuge that people could turn to us and, like Peter said, discover hope for themselves. That's my prayer, that we would live up to our calling, to the norms, the standard that you've set for us through Jesus Christ. And ultimately, as a result, that you would be recognized and glorified. That's our prayer today. And we ask it always and only in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take not thy day.